The scriptures read from Genesis chapter 4, verses 13 through 24. Genesis chapter 4, verses 13 through 24. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who find me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whosoever kill Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone find him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methusael, and Methusael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who played the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she had also bore Tubal Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wife, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Lord, bless the reading of your word.
Before I enter into the lesson this morning and talk about the things we're going to be considering, Dennis and I want to bring to everybody's attention something else that we want you to know about, and that's next Sunday we're going to be presenting to the congregation Sunday morning. We're going to kind of abbreviate the service a little bit in order to give an opportunity to have a teacher-parent meeting concerning our Bible classes and also some information concerning the Vacation Bible School for next year. We want to express our appreciation to everybody who participates in these various activities. We consider this a very important part of the work of the church here, the activities associated with it, and all the people involved in it. It's very important to us. So we want to bring everybody up to speed about what's going on. I know that last time Dennis had given some informational things associated with the Bible classes, and he said that each quarter he wanted to present some things in advance. This time we're going to kind of do it in a way that allows people to be participating, to ask questions, or to be able to understand what's going on. So it's going to be a teacher, parent, everybody's involved and encouraged to be present in order to present that information. If there's any questions or things we need to talk about at that time, it'll be covered during that period. So we're going to have an abbreviated service next Sunday morning. Immediately following the service, take a bit of time in order to go through a teacher-parent session on our Bible classes, and also some things about our Vacation Bible School. So we're, again, appreciative for everybody's participation, and we certainly need to be thinking about the Bible classes. We need to be involved in these things, our students, everybody. We have every age group covered, from, of course, the adults all the way down to the youngest of our number. And so the idea is to present God's Word and to be involved in that in order to be able to be strengthened through this particular avenue. And so next week we'll have that teacher-parent conferences or discussions. I want to look at the idea of the tree of life with you. And if I were to say to you that I have a tree, and this particular tree, if you take of that fruit and you eat of that fruit, you're going to live forever. If you come and eat of it on a regular basis, and it's available to you, and you eat of that fruit, that you're going to live forever. I wonder how many people would come to me to find out where that tree was and want to be involved in going to that tree, having that tree, having access to that tree. I submit to you that all of us probably would. Most people would. Most people like the idea of this idea of living forever, eternal life, and the concept of this associated with it. So now the matter pertaining to the tree of life, that is a biblical subject. We have, as we think about the tree of life, some referencing to this. And for example, over in the third chapter, in verses 22 and 23, then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. If you go back and as we begin to look at this, we see that there was a tree of life that was in the midst of the Garden of Eden. This tree of life was present, and its fruit enabled those who partook of it to eat. And of course, Adam and Eve were present. The God having created Adam and creating Eve as his helpmeet, the one to suitable for him, to assist him in life, for them to be companions one with the other, that there was this tree that was available to them to eat, and it was called the tree of life. We think about another tree that was also present, and that was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We find, of course, that they partook of that tree which was forbidden of them to eat. But the tree of life was there for them. It was present for them. It was there for them to consume and partake of it. Now, this is just sort of a depiction, of an artist's depiction of the tree of life. I like this one because it seems to be very much bright. It's one that seems to show all kinds of things that would have desirability about it. That some, whatever the fruit, we don't know what the fruit was. We were never told. Either that tree or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there was something upon it which was available to them to partake. And so here's this tree of life. When we consider then this idea of this tree of life and notice more about it, what we see is it was a little tree, as we say in the Garden of Eden, which fruit would provide physical life to any who ate it. It was literally there. It was not something that was intended to be a metaphor for something else. It was not intended to be mythology. But it was an actual tree that literally was present there in the garden. I've mentioned about already some things that we've seen and noted in the scriptures about this tree of life. Let's look a little additionally. In the 8th and 9th verses of the 2nd chapter, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As we already said, both were present. One was allowable to partake of it. The other was forbidden. The tree of life, they could eat of it, and as a result of eating of it, they would live. There would be no decay, no death. Death was not part of what you find in the beginning point when God created all things good. There was no death, no decay, no suffering, no sadness. That all took place after sin. And so you go on, and after sin, look at all the things that begin to happen. Sin's been introduced in the world. Now you have all kinds of wicked, evil behavior, ungodly conduct. You have Cain killing his brother Abel, the murder that took place. You see then the history of Cain and those that then followed after Cain and the various things they engaged in and worldliness that's described. Ultimately, we come to the point in which God destroys the world because of the sinfulness and wickedness that was so rampant and had permeated the society to such an extent that even all their thoughts were on evil continually all the time. That's the essence of what's transpired. But at first, everything was good and wonderful and glorious, and there wasn't any death. Adam and Eve wasn't experiencing anything that would create sadness and heartache and suffering in this life, because God had created all things good. And in the midst was this tree, the tree of life. And the third chapter, picking up the reading additionally, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. So he's, as we find here in that third chapter, partaking of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Eve having been deceived of the serpent Satan, gave it to Adam who also partook of it. And now the consequences of this sin are evident. Among those things is described here. The man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden till the ground with which he had taken. So he drove out the man and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So they're expelled from the garden in which you had this tree of life. Their cherubim, this is an order of angels, angelic beings, who were present to keep them from coming back into the tree. The tree was still around, but they didn't have access to it any longer. They had been in the Garden of Eden, and all of this was available to them. It was accessible to them. Now they've been expelled from the garden, and they cannot re-enter in it. So they take of that tree of life. And so it was a little tree. The tree of life in the Bible became a symbol for giving spiritual life for all those who would partake of it. We're not going to end here with these verses regarding the tree of life. There's more that the scriptures say, but now it takes on a different form. Whereas you had a literal tree that was physically accessible to them to partake of, to give them that life, eternal life, physical life, we now see it symbolizes that idea of spiritual life. And as we see, eternal life that's associated with that. So the tree of life is described and talked about in Scripture further. Symbolic verses in the Bible. Again, as we start to look at this, we want to consider these verses that describe or talk about it as a symbol. And let me say, being symbolic does not mean that the teaching is any less true. There's symbolism in Scripture, and the intended purpose behind symbolism or figures is to teach truths. And so it brings to one's mind certain ideas that are present that reinforce God's instructions to us. They help us to appreciate and understand. So symbolism is not to be taken from a standpoint as untrue. It's just symbolic that then reinforces truths that the Scriptures teach and advocate. So one of the things that we need to be appreciative of is the importance of the symbols, how these symbols instruct us, and how the Lord teaches us through these symbols. So the wisdom is a tree of life. In studying the book of Proverbs, we've been going through a study on Wednesday nights, and it's going to continue. The book of Proverbs is a wealth of information, of practical living. There's instructions that talk about all aspects of life that are found here in the book of Proverbs as the wise man directs through inspiration these truths. And among the things he says is found over in Proverbs, the third chapter. And if you'll notice with me, verse 18, it says, "She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her." Now, what is this tree of life? That which gives life. That idea that spiritual life that is found and available. Again, the symbol that's associated with the tree of life. What was a literal tree that no longer we have access to, no longer is available. Adam and Eve being expelled couldn't go back in to partake of that fruit to continue to have physical life. Now we see the concept being set forth here as the wisdom being a tree of life. Now we know it's wisdom because you back up to verse 13. "Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain from fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Happy are those who retain her." So here's the wisdom, and wisdom is the tree of life. Having wisdom. Now, wisdom is an interesting word in Scripture. There's some things that we find as it relates to the idea of wisdom and the need for wisdom. But wisdom can be defined as applied knowledge. One way to describe wisdom is to be able to take some God's Word and then apply God's Word in a correct way, in a right way. And God gives us that wisdom. He provides us that understanding. He enables us to take these truths and apply them to our lives so that it gives us life. It's a tree of life, this wisdom that is made available to us. James describes this in somewhat of a matter of contrasting it with the wisdom of this world. There's the wisdom that's from above, and then there's the wisdom of the world, and we need to seek that wisdom that comes from God. Because it's that wisdom that's abiding. It's the wisdom that gives us something that was needful. It's the wisdom that provides us with something that transcends what this world can offer. And so you find in verse 13, there, the third chapter of James, the referencing to this idea, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" That's asked in this form of a question. It enables us to stop, to ponder the idea. The questions are intended to cause us to think about what's being asked. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. There's evidence of this wisdom in one by the meekness of the conduct that one engages in, this humbleness of which one operates in this work. But if you have bitter envy, now this is the contrasting view of this wisdom, but if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now here's a description of the idea of wisdom. We find the source of wisdom, that heavenly wisdom that's described and talked about in the book of Proverbs and other places in Scripture. That's the kind of wisdom that's going to give for others around about, for ourselves and for others, good things that come from it that are going to be beneficial, profitable, uplifting, caring, respectful. All that is observable in that kind of wisdom. It's the intent of thought that we have that we're going to go about doing things rightly and correctly, and that's the tree of life, as the wise man expresses in the book of Proverbs, a tree of life, sustaining, giving life, providing life. It's the spiritual life that's being emphasized, and it describes then the kind of nature and character that comes from this. So that wisdom that's the opposite of that is of this world. It's constantly turmoil and wrongful behavior and ungodly conduct that's observable here. But this wisdom that comes from God is a tree of life. Do we not desire that wisdom? Do we not understand the practicality and the preciousness of it? Do we not appreciate how it helps us and assists us in life? Are we wise? Well, we're wise if we're doing God's will in our lives and we're applying those truths. If we're going about this, that is something that is desirable. And let me say something about this idea and one aspect of the symbolism of the tree of life. If you had, and going back to how we began the lesson, if there was a tree of life that was available to us, would we not go to obtain that, to be eat of that fruit, if it was given to us in order to continue to live physically? And that's with the understanding that tree of life, things are all blissful as well. It's not that this life is now corrupt as it is because of sin. It was a tree of life and all these things are good. So you partake of that tree of life because this is something that's desirable. And I want us to be appreciative of this idea, the desirability that's observable here. The tree of life is desirable. Wisdom is what? Desirable, needful, and that's something we should seek after, the wisdom from above. This tree of life is the fruit of righteousness. Again, turning our attention back to Proverbs, in the 11th chapter, we have the wise man describing it this way. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Now, consider this idea, the fruit of righteousness. Now, the fruit, that which is born, that which is, that is produced, right? So the description here is one that really gives us an appreciation and a picture of what's taking place. Using this terminology and language in order to convey this idea, the fruit of righteousness, here's fruit, it is a tree of life. To partake of that fruit is giving, is life-giving, see? Just as we find over in Genesis, second and third chapters, when it's described that way, it gives life, it provides life. So here is that fruit of righteousness, is a tree of life. You partake of it, and it gives righteousness. It provides righteousness, the need for righteousness. Jesus, when he did the Sermon on the Mount, and we have recorded for us what the Lord had to say on this occasion, and I think it's important for us to first appreciate what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. What was the underlying lesson that you have here? Well, it had to do with discipleship. And the Lord was saying, if you want to be truly a disciple of mine, here's what your life is going to have to be like. Here's what's going to be needful for you to be one who follows me, one who is going to truly serve me, one who is going to acknowledge that I'm the master of their life. This is the characteristics that are going to be observable in your life. And among the things, therefore, that the Lord said as he's going through and he's setting forth these principles, he gives these beatitudes and what constitutes genuine, true happiness, which is not what the world sees. The world thinks of happiness in terms of material things. They seek what this world can offer. And Jesus transcends that by talking about the spiritual things, about genuine, true discipleship. And among the things he says is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, in these Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The wise man, again by inspiration, describes it as the fruit of righteousness as a tree of life. Jesus says, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, he gives them the corresponding blessing, for they shall be filled. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, and that hunger and thirsting after those things that are spiritual in nature, those that are godly in conduct and character, that is what's truly desirable, that tree of life, fruit of righteousness, the idea of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Let me ask you a question. When one is thirsty, or one is hungry, and I mean genuinely, truly hungry, it's not, oh, it's dinner time and it's now time for me to eat. You know, I haven't eaten for a couple of hours, so it's time for me to eat. And my stomach, you know, grumbles. It's used to having it being fed on a regular basis. So after a few hours, we think it's dinner time, or as lunchtime has passed, didn't have my snack maybe. And so we think of that being hungry. When we talk about hunger as described here, it's the same thing, idea of being thirsty. We might be thirsty. Maybe some of us have been parched. But consider yourself being in a desert setting in which there is no water around. And you're seeking after that water. And time has passed, and you're becoming thirstier and thirstier, and you're dry, and your body is being affected by this. So think about being hungry, where you're out in a place where there is no food. And over a period of time, the food's not around, and you're seeking after the food. This is what's being depicted here by our Lord. And I want us to be, again, appreciative of the idea and the concept. To hunger and thirst after righteousness is that's a longing that transcends everything else, that it's more important than anything else, that I am going for it because I am truly, genuinely hungry, starving, I'm genuinely thirsty, parched, and I need that more than anything else in my life, more than anything else. Nothing is more important than having that, and I need it. And so if you look at it from the standpoint of the metaphor that's being described, the analogy that's set forth is the physical body that needs something so bad, food and water, that I'm seeking that and I'm desiring it. Here's that spiritual condition that says I'm hungering and thirsting after righteousness, so I'm seeking it, and I'll be filled. This will be provided for me. It's that tree of life. Then Romans, the 6th chapter, elaborates upon some matters pertaining to being servants of righteousness rather than slaves of sin. The 6th chapter goes through this and describes it in great detail. But here's the contrast. I am a servant of the Lord. I'm a servant of righteousness. I'm seeking to do those things. That's what service all involves. And it's the idea of righteous conduct, upright behavior, godly in my life. That's what's described, and that's a fruit of righteousness. It's a tree of life. There's another reference, again, found here in the book of Proverbs. It's not surprising, I don't think, that we would see the wise man, when he uses these pithy sayings to describe correct, practical way in which one ought to live in a godly fashion, that he would describe or refer to things that they could readily relate to, that idea of this tree of life. So he does so, again, in several ways in describing these matters. And besides the two that we've already looked at, he now talks about the wholesome tongue. In the 15th chapter, and now noticing there verse 4, we read, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. The idea of a wholesome tongue, what does that mean? Wholesome, whole, full, complete. Wholesome is healthy. It describes one that's healthy, and so things are working as they should. So this wholesome tongue, the healthy tongue, that one that is complete or right in regard to that which is expected, this wholesome tongue is a tree of life. And why is that the case? It's because how one uses the tongue is such that it provides then life to those who hear the one speaking. It sustains them, it helps them, it assists them, it comforts them. It admonishes them where admonishment is needed. Because it has the best interest in the heart of those in which we're speaking to, or that wholesome tongue, the way the tongue is being used. In James, the third chapter, there's some things stated by James about the tongue. And it's interesting language once again when it comes to the idea of the tongue and how he describes it. And it's instructive for us to think about it and about our use of our tongues and how we use our tongues and the proper use of our tongues. I just want to read these for a few verses here with you. There's a lot of things that we can elaborate upon. We'll just highlight a few ideas, kind of reinforce the principle that we find about the tree of life, that the wholesome tongue is a tree of life. It's life-sustaining. It's life-giving. It helps, builds up, strengthens, encourages, admonishes, rebukes where necessary, all with the same intent in mind. But here we read, "For we are stumbling many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body," perfect being complete. "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that we may obey, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and been tamed by mankind. But no one can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. For with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. We have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." Now he uses an illustration, the wholesome tongue, and the idea of the tongue. He makes a statement that has to be understood and qualified in light of what's being said. When he says one can control the tongue, he's not saying that that's an impossibility. In fact, we have many admonitions in Scripture that our tongues are to be controlled. He, even in this context, James, by inspiration, describes the idea of the tongue and describing how we control animals by virtue of what we do with them. We can tame them. We can handle them correctly. He describes how we can turn large ships by a small rudder and the bit controlling the horse. He goes through and describes all these things. And what he's saying is the importance of the tongue and the use of the tongue and the damage that the tongue can cause. Just like a forest fire, little kindling, and you have a huge forest fire, and it gets out of control. And once it gets out of control, it takes off, goes where it will. Trying to bring it in control is difficult. And even when you finally get the forest fire out, look at the damage that has been done. A wholesome tongue, it's a tree of life. The tongue that is wild and untamed, is not ruled by our self-control, is devastating. It is injurious. There's no thoughtful consideration behind the things that are being said and spoken. That's the kind of tongue that is destructive. We need the kind of tongue that we have self-control over, that we think about what we're going to say, that we understand the consequences of the things we say, and that we be careful about this idea of gossip and slander and maliciousness that's associated with the tongue, because the tongue does a world of damage. The wholesome tongue is one that is described as a tree of life. It gives life. It doesn't destroy. It builds up. Now again, let me just as an aside, because I don't want us to be unappreciative of the idea that the tongue being one used to admonish or even rebuke, that's still a wholesome tongue. Because when we use it as God instructed us to do, when that is needful, then that's appropriate and proper. And in fact, the outcome and the end result is to bring one to an understanding of what they need to be doing right in their life. Those are not incompatible ideas. The wholesome tongue would incorporate all of that. Let's notice something else now, these symbols and verses. The tree of life is in heaven. Now, I haven't talked about some things from this earth. As the wise man in Proverbs describes certain aspects of life that can be a tree of life, these certain aspects that we looked at. Well, now we come and we see the symbolism associated with the idea of the tree of life is in heaven. When you turn over to Revelation, Revelation is itself a figurative and symbolic book. Again, as we noted, because it's symbolic doesn't mean it's not true. The figures are set there to convey truths and to reinforce what is the reality of matters. One of the reasons why the book of Revelation is symbolic, there are several, but one of them is that there's parts of it that describe heaven. So you're gazing into heaven, you're looking at heaven. Heaven is a spiritual realm. So how are we going to relate to heaven When we think about things physical, that's all we can relate to. That's all we can understand is these material things that we have around us. So you describe it by talking about these things upon this earth, and they represent something. So heaven itself is described with all these jewels and these precious metals. And so you see it in its grandeur and its glory and its beauty and its wonder and its very majestic in its appearance, and so it's desirable. So that's the reason these terms and expressions are used. Well, there's even biblical terminology that is used to kind of convey this idea of what it provides for us and what's there in heaven. And so in the 22nd chapter in verse 2, in the middle of the street, it's talking about the heavenly home, in the middle of the street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, here's heaven. Is there literally a tree of life? Is there was literally a tree of life in the Garden of Eden? And the answer is no. There's not going to be a tree there in heaven. I mean, this is spiritual realm. But what it describes is something for us to take into account, and what the tree of life did in the Garden of Eden that was no longer accessible to them is now found in heaven. This tree of life is there present continuously, ongoingly, because it provides them for certain matters that are going to be helpful and profitable to us. Because the tree of life is in heaven, we want to be there. We want to have access to it. We desire it. In fact, it goes through, notice, it bears its fruit 12 months of the year, year-round. Doesn't go dormant, as we have trees that during the wintertime, pretty soon some of these trees are going to go dormant. You won't have fruit on various trees, but that's not the case with the tree of life in heaven. It blooms and blossoms continuously because it's always available, always accessible, and it's in heaven for us. You back then in verses 1 through 5, I just note this in order to be appreciative of the description, this heavenly home. He showed me a pure river, water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Again, the idea of water, that which sustains and provides for us. We already read about the tree of life from which it bears its fruit 12 months of the year. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. What is the most desirable aspect of heaven? If I were to come and ask you, and if we were to discuss this matter, what does heaven provide for us first and foremost? What would you say? I suspect we would get varying ideas and differing thoughts. And all of them would, I think, entail ideas that are correct and right and certainly desirable and what we should want. But let me tell you, the most desirable thing about heaven is this. It's where God is. And where God is, everything is wonderful and great. And it's where God is, and we want to be with God. And when we're with God, everything is great and wonderful and blessed and glorious. And that's what's described here. To be with God for an eternity, forever and ever. In the 21st chapter, first four verses, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth that passed away. This spiritual realm is the new heaven, new earth, as that which is the heavenly home again, as opposed to the physical realm of which we exist. There is no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down as from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for these former things have passed away. God is there, and God takes care of everything, and there's not any want. There's not anything lacking. There's no needs that we have. The tree of life is in heaven for those who overcome. It's qualified. It's not just given to everybody. There's some who have this idea that when the final analysis, in the final analysis of all things, when Jesus Christ comes back and we're before him, he's going to just kind of say, oh, well, forget all these things that's happened in life. You just come on in. I prepared this place and it's all good. Nobody's going to have to worry or fret. We're going to just let everybody in. Well, there are qualifying considerations. Heaven is there, but it's provided for those who fit certain criteria that have been given specifically from Scripture. And those who overcome. So you find in the second chapter of Revelation in verse 7, when writing to the seven churches of Asia, among the things that are noted here, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The paradise of God now, it's not the Garden of Eden upon this earth, not a physical realm. It's a spiritual realm. The paradise of God is that heavenly home. And in the midst of it, what we already read about, when you go to Revelation 22, is that the tree of life is there. It blooms continuously, and you have access to it. And what that simply means is we have everlasting life in this blissful state and condition that's described. You drop down to verse 10, just to reinforce this idea. The latter part, be faithful in death, and I will give you a crown of life. You remain faithful to death, this crown of life, again using this figure to express the idea of victory, that crown of life, the victory we have that's available to us, accessible to us. But this, for those who overcome, I have to overcome in my life. I cannot succumb to things in my life and sin and wickedness and ungodliness. I can't give in to these wrongful things that we find in the world around about us. I have to overcome. And those who overcome shall be able to take of that tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Are we overcoming? And what all that requires and involves to overcome, to continue to persevere in the face of every obstacle and situation and circumstance of life. If I overcome, I shall have access to the tree of life. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and these verses are read to encourage us about what's available and the confidence we can have, the assurance we can have. If I'm serving God, He made promises to me, and I can have absolute confidence that these promises will come to pass. And so Paul was able to then write toward the end of his life to his beloved Timothy, the young man who he had accompanied him and was a faithful companion. So he wrote to Timothy, and he describes this, the end of his life, and he says in verse 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, at the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." Now, here's my question for us to think about, that idea of to overcome. He's talking about his life. Paul had to overcome a great deal, did he not? After he obeyed the gospel of Christ, after he started going and serving the Lord, he had to endure many things in his life, many hardships, many challenges. I can't even fathom all that Paul had to deal with in his life. What things might come in my life pale in comparison to the things that Paul had to deal with, and yet Paul overcame. He was willing to continue to serve the Lord in the face of every obstacle and challenge and difficulty that confronted him, because serving the Lord was first and foremost what his life was all about. And so this idea to overcome, we see Paul's life to help illustrate the principle. And so at the end of our lives, can we say we fought the good fight, we finished the course, we kept the faith? Have we overcome? Are we serving the Lord now so that when our time of departure is at hand, we can say with confidence, I have overcome, and I'm looking forward to for this time in which I will be with the Lord? And not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing, who loved His appearing. And here's the point of that. You know, we may still be on the face of this earth when the Lord comes again. We don't know when that's going to happen. It's going to come as a thief in the night. We don't know when the Lord's going to return. When He does, He's going to be in the air, and we're going to be changed in a moment, twinkling an eye, and brought before Him. And those that have preceded us in death will be then resurrected. And all of us will be before the Lord. That's the arrangement, and that's what's described in Matthew 25 and 31 and following, and other passages of Scripture that describe this scene. Now, do we love His appearing? The idea of the Lord coming back, if we were to reflect upon that for a moment and to consider that, let me ask this question. Would you want the Lord to come back right now? I mean, this very moment. And everything ends, and we're standing before the Lord. The Lord comes. Would you want Him to come back right now? You know, if we're faithful to Him, if we've overcome, if we're serving Him, that's an exciting time, is it not? We sing the song about the great days coming. Wouldn't it be wonderful for the Lord to come back right now? Even before I finish my sermon? Yeah. Right at this very moment, if the Lord all of a sudden appeared and we changed and we're there, we hadn't experienced death because the Lord came before we died. Now, we're either going to die or the Lord's going to come again, but you know, we're not going to escape those things. And after we're dead, our fate is sealed. And when the Lord comes again, we'll be resurrected along with everybody else and we're going to stand before Him. But the point is, when He comes again, if He came right now, would you love that idea and if His appearing? Is your life such that you desire Him to come? Or is that a fearful thing to reflect upon? Because my life's not what it ought to be, and I need to do some things to make it right because I'm not ready for Him to come back. Paul was able to say his time of departure was at hand. He was prepared for that, and that's the same mentality that everybody who loves His appearing would have. So we have to overcome, and we have to do His commandments. Back to Revelation. There, as we note in the 22nd chapter, as we look at what's described here, in verse 14, we read, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Through the gates that ushered in, they have access to that tree of life. Again, it's figurative. There's a symbolic aspect to it. It's just saying eternal life is there. And it's the eternal life is not just the idea that we live forever. Because let me tell you something. There are people that are going to live forever that, because the Spirit doesn't die, that's going to be eternally condemned, and they're not part of this, the tree of life. They're not part of what eternal life is all about, because eternal life carries with it the idea of that right relationship. So it's a blissful, wonderful eternal life, a life that is described in heaven. And so blessed are those who do His commandments, for they shall have access to that tree of life. If I don't keep His commandments and do His commandments, I don't have access to it. There's a disconnect that people have, the idea that I can just kind of live the life I want to, but I say, I believe in You, Jesus, and that takes care of everything. The Scriptures set forth the principle that we have to obey Him, to do His will. There are numerous passages that we could turn to underscore this. I'm confident that those of us who are present recognize the correctness of this principle, but I think we need to not just understand it intellectually, we need to take it to heart and do it in our lives. So you find, for example, over in 1 John, the second chapter, and notice there in verse 3, "Now by this we know Him if we keep His commandments." There are other passages, John 14, 15, "If we love Him, we'll keep His commandments." But how do we know Him? How do we have that intimate knowledge and relationship there? By keeping His commandments. It hinges upon if I love Him, if I know Him, all these things. How is that going to be evidenced? By keeping and doing His will in my life. And then you think about Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Now it describes He became the author of eternal salvation to all those who, what? Obey Him. You want access to that tree of life that's in heaven? Then we're going to have to overcome. We're going to have to keep His commandments. There's inherently inferred in this the idea of faithfulness. My faith is evident, and I'm doing it by living according to His will. And I'm not going to let anything stand in my way that's going to preclude me from being able to serve Him as I should. There's not going to be anyone or anything that is going to be above Him in my life. I'm going to submit my will to Him in all things because that's the essence of what means and for necessary for me to have the tree of life that is in heaven, to be able to partake of that tree of life and to be live forever in an eternal blissful state in the very presence of my God and my Lord, Savior Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit who gave the will of God so that we can look into that perfect law of liberty and know how to serve Him faithfully in this life. Okay, so I told you at the outset that if I had a tree of, and I said you could eat of it and you could live forever, you continue to live, that how many people would not come and want to find where that is and to discover that tree, and you'd have innumerable numbers who would come. But they think about it from a physical standpoint. You know, the Lord has given us a tree of life that's far superior to the idea of something physical upon this earth. It's that tree of life, the eternal life, in that heavenly home. And the access to it is through faithful compliance with His will, obedience to His teaching, humble service in His kingdom, and the willingness to overcome in the face of every obstacle and situation. I'm telling you, I can give you through what the Scriptures teach a tree of life. And the question is, are we prepared and desirous of having it? And then applying those truths in our lives so we can stand sanctified, justified, in a safe condition. If you've yet to have access to that tree of life by having your sins forgiven, then we encourage you and exhort you and beseech you to please humbly submit to His will by being baptized in the watery grave to be raised to walk in that newness of life. And if you've done that and there's something amiss in your life, we also desire you to understand and appreciate that idea. We don't know what tomorrow may bring. We don't know when the Lord's going to come again. We don't know when our lives may end. But we need to be prepared and ready. Have we fought the good fight? Can we say that our time of departure is at hand and we are ready for the Lord's coming? If you cannot, we encourage you, beg you and beseech you to get your life right this very morning before it's everlastingly too late. In any way that you're subject to His invitation, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.